Numbers chapter 25. We'll read the entire chapter, and as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Numbers chapter 25, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the manner of Peor, and in the manner of Cosbi, and in the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor.'" Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy and inspired word. Lord, we pray your blessing and your wisdom as we consider a very sobering passage this morning. Lord, we pray that its reading and its preaching would be to your glory and to our edification, to our sanctification. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We've been preaching through a series in the book of Numbers. In the last few Lord's days, we have considered the story of Balaam and Balak and the attempt by Balak to secure Balaam as a sort of weapon of mass destruction, to pronounce curses upon God's people and destroy them. Balak hired this mercenary prophet from Mesopotamia. But as we saw in the last two chapters, every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse, words of blessing came forth upon his intended victims. And we saw this truth illustrated over and over Chapter 23, verse 23, there is no enchantment against Jacob and no divination against Israel, that God's people cannot be cursed. God is fighting for His people and defending His people and protecting His people, even in this case where His people do not know it, totally unaware of the battle that's going on high atop these mountains. And at the end of chapter 24, we saw that Balaam and Balak arose and they went back to their places. But just as we are wrapping up this portion and story of Balaam, we see that this is not entirely the end of the matter. Balaam was obliged by the Lord to speak His word, but he did not endorse the message in his heart. And just before he returns to his place, he's able to give Balak some parting advice as to how he can still get to these Israelites. In fact, if you turn with me over to chapter 31, Moses later is going to tell us that it's this parting advice from Balaam that'll be instrumental in turning the Israelites away from the Lord. In chapter 31, verse 16, we read, "Behold," speaking of the Midianites, "behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came down among the congregation of the Lord." This is the revenge of Balaam, the revenge of the seer, this parting piece of advice that he gave to Balak. And what is this advice? Well, if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, all the way to the very end of Scripture, John the Apostle sums this up for us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. John writes to the church of Pergamum in Revelation 2:14, after complimenting them on not denying the faith, he says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sanctified to idols and practice sexual immorality." You see, Balaam's parting advice to Balak as to how to undermine and wile and beguile the Israelites was to use the charms of those Midianite women and let their own sin undo them. You see, the last few chapters we've been seeing from the mountaintops how blessed Israel is. And all of these prophecies of blessing that have been coming forth from Baal, that Israel is blessed, Israel is chosen, Israel is this great nation that is set apart unto the Lord in a way unlike any other people. They're separate, they're upright. This is a nation from whom this glorious King is going to arise and bring salvation to the nations and defeat His enemies. But then we come down and descend into the valley in chapter 25, and we see the harsh reality as the sin of this people becomes their undoing. Now, Balaam couldn't curse those whom God has blessed, but what we see is Israel bringing cursing upon themselves. And the result, verse 1 of chapter 25, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. This is Balaam's revenge. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And this graphic expression in verse 1 refers not only to the physical act of immorality, but to the much more profound spiritual act of idolatry. You really see here the domino effect of sin, that so often the physical goes hand in hand with the spiritual, and in this case the physical actually leads to the spiritual sin, where you have these illicit relationships giving way to explicit idolatry. All of Israel bowed down to Baal of Peor. Calvin's commentary, he calls this the fan. He says, by this fan, Balaam stirred up the fire which impelled these poor wretches to another crime by which they might arouse against themselves the enmity of God. This is very similar to the Sinai event 40 years ago. You remember just 40 years prior when Moses had led his people out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes to the mountaintop and he's receiving the commandments from the Lord and he's ratifying the covenant between God and his people, the blessings upon his people, only to come down and learn what was occurring in the valley was debauchery and sin and idolatry, and that this covenant people had fashioned a golden calf and were bowing down before it. And here we see 40 years later that not many things have changed. We see a few chapters of great blessing and obedience and success and hope, and then we come right back to heinous sin and failure. Well, the Lord's anger burns just like it did at Sinai, and he decrees the execution of the leaders. One way or another, the buck stops with the leadership. And the fact that all of Israel is bowing down before Baal of Peor requires a reckoning. And so he decrees their execution. Kill them in front of the people. Hang them up so that they might see them, that they might provide a visible reminder that the wages of sin are death. Make no mistake about it. And then in verse 5, Moses says, kill all of the men in those tribes who yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And so we read through this account, and no doubt the sudden and the swift and the permanent and harsh nature of this judgment shakes our modern sensibilities. It's startling that the punishment would be so swift and final. But the truth of the matter is that God is perfectly realistic about sin. God knows what sin is. God knows what sin does. He knows what it means, and he knows what it will lead to. And if God's people can indulge in any immoral behavior at will and can indulge in idolatry and pagan worship without any impunity, well, then the future of God's people is over. God's holiness will not allow it. God's promise and covenant faithfulness will not allow idolatry to go unchecked, because God has determined to save a people for Himself. And He's going to do it with love, and He's going to do it with a sledgehammer. But He will fulfill His promise to His people. But as shocking as this is, what should really shake our modern minds, what should really rattle us about this story, is not God's hatred and divine execution on sin, but the gall with which the people continue to respond when episodes like this continue to occur. That's what's so shocking about the story, and perhaps the most brazen act of sin in all of Scripture, next to the sacrifice and murder of Jesus Himself, occurs in the next episode. Picture this scene. Here is God about to unleash His wrath upon His people for bowing down to Baal of Peor. Men, women, and children are running wild, weeping, wailing, moaning. And here comes this young Simeonite sashaying through the middle of the camp with his Baal-worshipping Midianite girlfriend to take her to his tent. In the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. And at this point, the plague breaks out and God's justice is demonstrated. 24,000 people die, we read. Now later, Midian is going to be defeated. Baal is going to be killed, and the long arm of God's justice will prevail. But this is a dark day for God's people. Brazen sin and idolatry. Well, very quickly, 4 points. 4 lessons, 4 applications. Number one, we see in this account that sin is never a private matter. Sin is never a private matter. We live in a society that has elevated privacy into a fundamental human right. Some of the most heinous crimes in our society occur under the cover of a so-called right to privacy. And this idea that consenting adults can do whatever they want to do without commitment, at least as long as no one else knows about it. You see here 2 individuals. And yet their sin has ramifications for the entire community, their families, the covenant community of God. Sin is never a private matter. It affects other people. It always affects other people, either directly or indirectly. It's heinous. It's gross. Sins of all types. But that being said, it's important to recognize that the primary issue here is not physical impurity. It's the idolatry. It's people turning their hearts away from the true and living God and following after idols. That's what leads to the death of 24,000 here. And that's always the case. that when the hearts of a people turn away from the true and living God, society and families feel the effects, and they're not good. Sin always involves more than the individuals. It's never a private matter. Secondly, we see here that the wages of sin is death. That's true for the two individuals. That's also true for the 24,000, literally, that are struck dead by a plague, illustrating this greater reality, this greater spiritual truth. And at this point, we may be asking the question, why is this so often repeated? As we're working through Numbers, we continue to see this pattern of great sin and then great graphic judgment. But the question almost answers itself. The reason we continue to see it is because the people continue to fail to get that. That's a message that we all constantly need to be reminded of. The wages of sin is death. Satan's ways are so deceptive. He always wants to make his way look like the way of peace, the way of fulfillment, the way of satisfaction, the way of comfort, the way of success. That's what's going on here with these Israelites. They're beguiled only to find out that the ways of Satan lead to death and destruction. No matter how pretty and promising they look on the front end, the outcome of choosing his way is always death. Sin is never a private matter. The wages of sin is death. A third lesson. We see here that the concept of discipline is essential to the entire community. It's not until this young priest stands up and removes the blight from the community that there's relief for the people. Phinehas, this grandson of Aaron, this priest, he sees the couple going into the tent. He knows what's about to occur, and he goes in and pierces them through and brings it to an end. And the plague stops. And rather than all of Israel being destroyed, only 24,000. Are destroyed. Now, this is a primitive action. This is a barbaric action. It's a draconian way of justice. This is justice Old Testament style. But Phinehas is not a vigilante. The Lord commends him for what he does. See, we have to remember that this is a time in history before there was an institutional separation between the church and the state. And it was the job of the priest to execute God's justice. He was under direct commission from the Lord to carry out this kind of justice when it was called for. And so the Lord commends him and he blesses him and says he will give him his covenant of peace for doing this. See, Phinehas is acting out of a profound commitment to the righteousness of God, out of a profound love for this people, and he doesn't want to see them destroyed. His motives are commendable, and the Lord commends him. And of course, we would never be justified in acting like this. Times have changed, laws have changed. No Christian today can ever take justice into their own hands the way that Phinehas did. No way to justify that. But we should be filled with this kind of zeal. Zeal for the Lord's honor. Zeal for the purity of his church. Zeal to protect his holiness. The Lord commends him for being jealous with his jealousy. a jealousy for the honor of Jesus Christ. The methods have changed, thankfully. But Phidias stands to us as a challenge to stand up and to speak out and to live the Christian life boldly and to proclaim it and to hold one another accountable and encourage one another and admonish one another and advance the purity of the church and the kingdom of Christ and to live out the responsibilities and privileges of the gospel as we hold out Christ to a dying world. Sin's never a private matter. The wages of sin is death. Discipline is vital to the covenant community. And then finally, and most profoundly, what we're reminded of in this passage is that God's people are still sinners. That just like Israel, none of us is righteous enough, good enough, obedient enough to merit the salvation that God has promised to us. We sin. And an individual here and there like Phinehas, and an individual here and there like Moses, that we see turning the wrath of God away for a moment, is never enough to permanently atone for sinners. This points us to the truth that we need a perfect atonement, that we need a perfect righteousness, that we need a perfect covering. And the New Testament tells us that that covering comes through Jesus Christ. He's our substitute. He's our covering. He's our head. He is our righteousness. It's by Christ's righteousness that we are presented as pure and holy and spotless and without blemish as the bride of Christ before the Father. It's not by our own works. It's not by our own righteousness. It's not by our own attempts at obedience. But we need the covering of a substitute who's always righteous, always faithful, always holy. And that comes in Jesus Christ alone, our covenantal substitute. Our sin is put to death in Jesus. And His zeal for holiness is credited to us as righteousness. We must always remember that there's no condemnation for us, not because of our own works, but because of the works of Jesus Christ, our substitute. That's the grace of the gospel. That's the good news. That I get the credit for what Jesus Christ has done, and He dies the death that I deserve to die. And if you do not know that peace, if you do not know that righteousness, if you do not know that forgiveness, come to Jesus Christ this morning. Eat without money. Drink at no cost. Feed upon the true and lasting hope that comes through Jesus Christ by faith alone. This morning we remember His substitute for us. The cost of our salvation was the shedding of His blood.